Jeremiah chapter 27. The word duel literally means a war of two. A duel is a showdown between two people. It was a means of settling a dispute. It was a lethal confrontation. Duels were used to settle political differences, personal insults, sometimes claims of slander. Duels have been practiced down through the histories as late as World War I in Europe. In colonial days, duels occurred between two men who would walk off 10 paces. They would turn around and then fire at each other at command. The person who was left standing was the winner of the duel, the victor. His honor had been vindicated. In the Wild West, two men would square off in the middle of the street with revolvers holstered to their legs, waiting on one to draw and the other to respond and to see which one was quickest with the draw. In tonight's text, we have a case not of dueling pistols, but of dueling prophets. Jeremiah is sent with a message from God, and yet he is confronted in the house of the Lord by a false prophet by the name of Hananiah. They meet in the temple. They come in conflict with each other. They have contradictory messages, and the prophetic revolvers begin to fire. When the smoke clears, God makes sure that Jeremiah is the one who's left standing. Tonight we're going to clear the streets, make sure that there are no women and children in the windows. We'll board up the windows and get all the horses in the livery stable, and we're going to have a shootout between Jeremiah and Hananiah, between the Word of God and the opinions of man. Chapter 27, in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying... Now, if you're reading out of the NIV or the NAS, the king that is referred to here in verse 1 is not Jehoiakim, but Zedekiah. There are some Hebrew manuscripts that read Jehoiakim. There are some that read Zedekiah. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, eliminates verse 1 altogether. I guess they were trying to avoid all controversy. The rest of the chapter, though, is directed to Zedekiah, and that seems to support the reading of Zedekiah here in verse 1 and validates the NIV and the NAS. Others have suggested that the problem can be cleared up by suggesting that the prophecy was actually given in the days of Jehoiakim, but was not delivered by Jeremiah until the time of Zedekiah, which would sort of explain why there's not a clear reading here in verse 1. I'm not sure it really matters. It doesn't affect the message of the chapter at all. So, thus says the Lord to me, make for yourselves bonds and yokes, and put them on your neck. Now the NIV translates it, make a yoke out of straps and crossbars and put it on your neck. The yoke was a wooden harness that was worn by an ox who was pulling a plow. The eastern yokes were extremely heavy, so heavy that the ox couldn't bend up its neck. It had to plow the fields with its neck down, where it could only see and observe the furrows that it was plowing. The yoke is a classical and a biblical symbol of submission. You remember Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The eastern yokes were heavy. They made the ox hang its head constantly. But Jesus' yoke is light. We can lift our heads. His yoke is easy because it's a yoke of love. We're submitted to Him, yes, but it's not a drudgery to submit to Christ. It's a joy. Because we are simply loving Him with the love that He has given us. Our response to Him is not responsibility, it's a response of love. It's a reciprocation of the blessing and joy that He has given us. And so His yoke is easy, His burden is light. It's such a joy to be submitted and to surrender one's life to Christ. God tells Jeremiah here, though, to fabricate one of these wooden harnesses, these wooden yokes, to fit it for his neck and to wear it as a symbol of God's judgment against the nations. He says, send them to the king of Edom, the king of Moab, the king of the Ammonites, the king of Tyre, and the king of Sidon, by the hand of the messengers who come to Jerusalem to Zedekiah, see the reference to Zedekiah rather than Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Now, it's possible that these nations had gathered together in Jerusalem for a summit. They had come together to plot a revolt against the reigning power of the day, the Babylonians and their king Nebuchadnezzar. These nations had gathered together, and Jeremiah was sent with this yoke around his neck. He is going to tell them not to revolt against the Babylonians, but to submit to the Babylonians, for they are God's instrument of judgment. That if they refuse to submit, they're going to be wiped out and destroyed. If they do submit, God will have mercy on them, and through the Babylonians will allow them to stay in their land. It was an unpopular message. We all like the take up arms, fight. Prove yourself, be proud, be patriotic. Jeremiah's message was, A, surrender. Throw in the towel. It's too late. God's judgment is at the door. And a repentant attitude is submissive, is cooperative with the judgment of God. It doesn't try to buck it and fight it and resist God's chastening. He says, and command them to say to their masters, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to your masters, I have made the earth, the man, and the beasts that are on the ground by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it to whom it seemed proper to me. In other words, God draws the map of the world. God is the one who's responsible for the boundary lines, for the national sovereignty. In fact, national sovereignty is resultant and dependent upon divine sovereignty. God says, I created the world and I've given the nations to those that I've chosen. He says, and now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and the beast of the field I have also given him to serve. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was perhaps the most absolute despot to ever dominate the world. We're told here that even the beasts of the field were under his rule. His command and his dominion were absolute. He was the supreme magistrate of all the world. The Babylonian Empire was a world-dominating empire. And yet Nebuchadnezzar, as we read in Daniel and in other places, was a pompous, barbarous, idolatrous pagan. And it's surprising here to hear him referred to by Jehovah as my servant. That's shocking. God, what do you mean he's your servant? And yet, as we talked about last time, this just goes to prove that God can use anybody. God can use even a defiled, corrupt thing. And just because God is using you doesn't mean that God is approving of your lifestyle or validating your ministry. Watch these evangelistic gigolos on TV. And these pompous TV preachers. And all of their shenanigans and all of their gimmicks. And yet, for some reason, God still chooses to use them. Now, that doesn't validate their message. Nor does that corroborate and give God, their conduct God's blessing. That just simply means that God is a merciful God. And God is having pity on those people. And God is going to use that person, just as He used King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, it's interesting when we follow what the Bible tells us about the career of Nebuchadnezzar. He witnessed the power of God through the Hebrews that served in his court. You remember Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and he was amazed at the power and insight that God had given Daniel. It was Nebuchadnezzar who saw not three, but four persons in the fiery furnace. One likened to the Son of God and witnessed God's deliverance of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He saw God's power, but he refused to bow his knee to God's authority. There are many people like that. They believe in God. They believe that He is omnipotent and omniscient and so forth, but they refuse to bow their knee. I heard the story of a lion who one day was walking through the jungle. He was feeling very proud. And so he walked up to the rabbit and he said, "Hey, who's the king of the jungle?" And the rabbit was shaking in fear and said, "Oh, you are, you are." And then he walked up to the deer and he said, "Hey, who's the king of the jungle?" And the deer began to panic and he said, "Of course you are." Then he walked up to the tiger and the tiger too became fearful and he said, "Who's the king of the jungle?" And the tiger said, "Oh, you are." Well, finally he approached the elephant and he said, "Who's the king of the jungle?" And the elephant reached down with his trunk and picked up the lion and whirled him three or four times over his head and then threw him up against the rock. And the lion was dizzy and shaking his head, and finally when he came to, he said, "Listen, you don't have to get mad just because you don't know the answer to the question." Some people can't admit the obvious. Nebuchadnezzar had seen God's power. He knew that the God of Israel was the true God, and yet he refused to bow his knee. We're told that Nebuchadnezzar reigned from 605 B.C. to 562 B.C. But at the pinnacle of his power, he was taking a stroll on the porch of the palace, gazing out over this vast empire, all the making of his hands, he thought. And we're told in Daniel chapter 4, that the king spoke, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? Is this not what I have built?" While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men. And your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen. And seven times shall pass over you. Until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He chooses." That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of the heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. God drove him insane. He was so mad that they couldn't cut his hair or clip his nails. The clinical name for this type of insanity is boanthropy. He became mad. He lived like an oxen. He lived like an animal for some 7 years. It's interesting, at one time he ruled the beasts. The beasts were the lowest members of his dominion, the lowest participants of his kingdom, and yet now he becomes like one of the beasts. God humbles him. Tradition tells us that it was Daniel who took care of Nebuchadnezzar throughout his madness, who was there patiently helping him, trying to nurture him back to health. Eventually, we're told in Daniel that Nebuchadnezzar did return to his right mind, but when he did, he returned a new man. For in Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar praises God and bows his knee to God finally. And as you read Daniel chapter 4, I think you'll come to the same conclusion that I have, and that is that Nebuchadnezzar became a believer. God humbled him. God finally broke his will, and Nebuchadnezzar bowed his knee and surrendered to the hand of God. It's interesting to chart the history of Nebuchadnezzar. Now here, God is saying that He is going to give to Nebuchadnezzar all of these nations, all of these kingdoms. They're going to come under His domain. Don't fight it. Surrender. He's my servant. So all nations shall serve Him and His son and His son's son until the time of His land comes. Now, the Babylonian dominion would last for three generations. Nebuchadnezzar ruled, and then his son Evil Merodach, and then finally his son, Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belshazzar. He goes on, and then many nations and great kings shall make him serve them. And we know in the days of Belshazzar, the Persian king, Cyrus, conquered Babylon. And many kings, not just one king, but many kings, a Medo-Persian alliance, conquered Babylon and began to reign in their place. And then, of course, we know that the Greeks ended up conquering the Persians. We're reminded of that whenever we run a marathon. You remember, it was at the Battle of Marathon that the Greeks conquered the Persians, and the runner returned some 26 miles and ran back to Athens and reported the news that the Persians had conquered and so forth. And so, I don't know what that has to do with anything. And it shall be that the nation and the kingdom which will not serve Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and which will not put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon. Now remember, Jeremiah's wearing a yoke. That nation I will punish, says the Lord, with the sword, the famine, and the pestilence, until I have consumed them by his hand. Therefore do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your soothsayers, or your sorcerers, who speak to you saying, you shall not serve the king of Babylon, for they prophesy a lie to you to remove you far from your land, and I will drive you out, and you will perish. But the nations that bring their necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will let them remain in their own land, says the Lord, and they shall till it and dwell in it. The Babylonians had already invaded Judah twice. When Jeremiah pens these words, once in 605 B.C., the second time in 597 B.C. At that time, they took back to Babylon the king, King Jeconiah. Jeremiah had told the people that Nebuchadnezzar was God's instrument of judgment, that eventually they would all be taken into exile, and yet they refused to believe. These false prophets rose up, and they said, oh no, Jeconiah is going to return. He's going to lead the exiles back home. In a few years, Babylon will be destroyed, and God will deliver the nation Judah. It's interesting, a secular source, the Babylonian Chronicles, reports that at this particular time, Nebuchadnezzar was preoccupied and having trouble putting down a revolt in the southern part of his kingdom back in Babylon. And so this may have given reason for these false prophets to predict that Babylon would soon be destroyed and that Judah would be delivered. The false prophets were giving out a false sense of security, a false hope. Don't worry. You know, God will deliver. God will destroy the Babylonians. Only Jeremiah was telling the truth. Only Jeremiah was saying, no, God is not going to deliver us from the Babylonians. He's going to deliver us into the hand of the Babylonians. That we need to surrender and cooperate with God's judgments. Whenever my kids buck me when I try to discipline them or spank them, they only make it worse on themselves. When they're real compliant, oh, Daddy, I did it. I deserve it. Go ahead, Dad. Make it hard. Hey, well, son, you learned your lesson. Go ahead. No, don't worry about it. Go ahead. I usually let them off the hook. But man, when they're fighting me and denying it and giving me a hard time, man, I want to lay it on even harder. Prove my point. Well, this is what God is saying. If you'll cooperate with me, if you'll repent and humble your heart, I'll make it easy on you. But if you continue to buck and resist my judgment, you're just going to be making it harder on yourselves. Only Jeremiah was telling the truth, and yet no one wanted to listen to Jeremiah. Everybody wanted their ears tickled. Everyone wanted to be told what they wanted to hear, not what they needed to hear. Times have not changed, have they? People today flock to hear pleasing things. They love to hear how God wants to prosper them. They love to hear sermons on self-esteem. How they can build the kingdom of God. How they can be rich and powerful and influential. And they go running after false prophets. People who will tickle their ears. Very few people are interested in humility and holiness and repentance. Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." He goes on, "I also spoke to Zedekiah, king of Judah, according to all these words, saying, bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and his people and live. Why will you die, you and your people, by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence, as the Lord has spoken against the nation that will not serve the king of Babylon? Therefore, do not listen to the words of the prophets who speak to you, saying, you shall not serve the king of Babylon, for they prophesy a lie to you, for I have not sent them. Understand, not everyone who comes in the name of the Lord has been sent by the Lord." There were false prophets then, and there are false prophets now. Don't be gullible. Don't be deceived. Not everyone wearing a clerical collar has been ordained by God. For that matter, not everyone wearing a t-shirt has been ordained by God. You be careful. You judge what is said by the Scriptures themselves. Be like the Bereans, who are more noble-minded because they sought the Scriptures to see if these things were so. He says, "For I have not sent them, says the Lord, yet they prophesy a lie in my name, that I may drive you out and that you may perish, you and the prophets who prophesy to you. Also I spoke to the priests and to all this people, saying, thus says the Lord, do not listen to the words of your prophets who prophesy to you, saying, behold, the vessels of the Lord's house will now shortly be brought back from Babylon. For they prophesy a lie to you. When Nebuchadnezzar invaded Jerusalem the second time, he went into the temple and he took the golden vessels, vessels that had been dedicated to the Lord. He took them back to Babylon as trophies of his conquest. He says, don't buy it. They're not going to be brought back, not anytime soon. You have played and trivialized with the things of God, and the things of God have been taken from you. What a sober warning. If you don't take seriously the things of God, the Word of God, the gifts and workings of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God that we have in our hands, if we don't take seriously the things of God can be taken from us. We need to be careful. He says, do not listen to them. Serve the king of Babylon and live. Why should this city be laid waste? But if they are prophets, and if the word of the Lord is with them, let them now make intercession to the Lord of hosts, that the vessels which are left in the house of the Lord, in the house of the king of Judah and at Jerusalem, do not go to Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the pillars, concerning the sea, concerning the carts, and concerning the remainder of the vessels that remain in this city." These were all the vessels made of bronze. He had taken the golden vessels, but he had left behind the bronze vessels, "which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, did not take when he carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from Jerusalem to Babylon, and all the nobles of Judah and Jerusalem. Yes, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning the vessels that remain in the house of the Lord and in the house of the king of Judah and of Jerusalem, they shall be carried to Babylon, and there they shall be until the day that I visit them, says the Lord. Then I will bring them up and restore them to this place." In other words, you know, if you don't cooperate with the judgment of God, I'll take the vessels that remain as well. You've already lost the golden vessels. I'll take the brazen vessels as well. If you don't cooperate. We read of the fulfillment of God's promise here in verse 22 in Ezra chapter 1. Because the day will come when God will visit them in Babylon. And God will restore to them what they've lost. Perhaps tonight you've lost a gift or a talent. Perhaps you were negligent with the gift that God gave you. And God's taken it away from you. But God wants to restore to you those lost vessels. God wants to glorify His temple again. And you are His temple. And He wants to restore to your life the talents and the gifts that you once possessed and now have lost. The anointing that was once upon your life, but suddenly it's gone. God wants to restore these things to your life, and He will. If you'll trust Him and if you'll cooperate with His plans and purposes for your life. We do find that eventually God does visit them and does restore to them the treasures that had been stolen. Ezra chapter 1. And it happened in the same year, at the beginning of the reign, now the showdown. Now for all you Wild West fans, what you've been waiting for. Clear the women and children off the streets. You know, hide yourself behind the barrels of in the water trough and all, because we're fixing to have a shootout. The prophetic revolvers are about to fire. He says, and it happened in the same year, at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fourth year and in the fifth month, that Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet, who was from Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of the Lord, in the presence of the priests and of all the people, saying, this was a big deal. This was a major confrontation. And Jeremiah notes it. He notes the place, he notes the audience, he notes the time. He carefully dates the occasion of this event. It was in the fifth month, which was the month of Ab on the Hebrew calendar, which would correspond with our July and August. It was in the latter part of the summer in the year of 593 B.C. It occurred in the temple and it occurred in front of all the people who were present. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Just exactly opposite what Jeremiah had been telling the people. This is a bogus boast. Hananiah claims to be speaking on behalf of God. In reality, he is only speaking lies. He is speaking his own opinion, not the truth of God. Within 2 full years, I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house. God had said it would take 70 years, not 2 years. That Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. And I will bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Jeconiah didn't return. He never returned to Jerusalem. He died in Babylon. These are lies he's telling. With all the captives of Judah who went to Babylon, says the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. A direct contradiction to Jeremiah. Then the prophet Jeremiah. So Hananiah fires first. Now Jeremiah pulls out his revolver. He spoke to the prophet Hananiah in the presence of the priests and in the presence of all the people who stood in the house of the Lord. And the prophet Jeremiah said, and you've got to read this with a sarcastic tone to get the real flavor. Because he is very sarcastic here. He says, Amen. The Lord do so. The Lord perform your words which you have prophesied to bring back the vessels of the Lord's house and all who were carried away captive from Babylon to this place. In other words, I wish that was true. I would want more than anything in the world for that to be true. But nevertheless, hear now this word that I speak in your hearing and in the hearing of all the people. The prophets who have been before me and before you of old prophesied against many countries and great kingdoms, of war and disaster and pestilence. What Jeremiah is saying here is that what I am telling you is in harmony with what the prophets have already told you. Isaiah and Micah and Joel. Jeremiah is agreeing with the body of evidence, with the prophetic history of the nation. It's Hananiah who has the audacity and the arrogance to preach a message that flies in the face of the already revealed will of God. You know, we see people today with the same kind of arrogance who preach a message that is in contradiction to the Word of God, to the already revealed Word of God. Who practice things and preach things that are in direct defiance to God's Word and say they're speaking on behalf of God. God doesn't contradict Himself. The Holy Spirit never contradicts Himself. And if the Holy Spirit has said one thing in His Word, He will only speak in harmony with what He's already said. If ever you speak a message that's in contradiction to God's Word, you are speaking lies. You're not of God. You'll notice that false prophets all have a tendency to spout some new revelation. They're always coming out with some kind of new understanding that has never before been revealed. That for the last 2,000 years of church history, God has left the saints in darkness. But God has revealed this truth to them, and suddenly they are the only one who's been right for the last 2,000 years. Now I love how Jeremiah confronts Hananiah because he appeals to the prophets who have gone before him. The judgments that he pronounces are nothing new. Remember, if it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. The truth has been around for a long, long time. I think that this is a line of reasoning that we need to use when we confront the cults. And yet, rarely do we ever appeal to church history or to the testimony of the early church fathers. It's interesting that the doctrines of the Trinity, the doctrine of justification by faith that we usually end up arguing over when we confront the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons or whatever cult that comes along, are all arguments that have been settled a long time ago. They're all arguments that the church has already dealt with. The Jehovah's Witnesses that you argue with were confronted and branded heretics in 325 AD at the Council of Nicaea when Arius and his followers were branded heretics for preaching the same message. It's already been dealt with. Godly men have hammered out the foundational doctrines of the church. And today we stand on those doctrines. Understand, martyrs' blood has been spilt to preserve the purity of the doctrine that we hold fast to today. And yet too often when we get into these arguments, we don't appeal to the weight of church history that backs up and substantiates the traditional doctrines that you and I hold dear. Church history is a powerful testimony of the truth of doctrine. Usually when the church is strayed, it's been in practice, not in doctrine. I'm against many of the traditional practices of the church, but I stand on the doctrines. God has preserved them and has kept them pure. The battles we're fighting today have already been fought, and it's a good thing to know that and be able to appeal to that. See, it's not just blasphemy here, but it's arrogance to deny the doctrinal heritage of the early church and to suggest that only you have the truth. Now, after 2,000 years of history, God has given you the truth. How arrogant, as well as blasphemous. Heard of a collector of rare books who ran into a friend that had thrown away an old Bible that had been in the family for many years. He mentioned to the collector that it had been printed by Guten something. Didn't quite remember. And the fellow was shocked. He said, "It wasn't Gutenberg, was it?" And the, "Oh yeah, that was his name. Yeah, it was Gutenberg." And he said, "That's unbelievable." He says, "You're an idiot. That was one of the first books that was ever printed. Do you realize that a Gutenberg Bible was just sold for over $400,000? The guy looked up at him and said, "Oh, don't worry, mine wouldn't have been worth a dime. Somebody by the name of Martin Luther scribbled his name all over it." Hey, to throw away and discount 2,000 years of church history is just as foolish. Just as foolish. The doctrine of justification by faith, the doctrines of the Trinity, people have died to preserve these doctrines. And we need to hold fast to the truth, revealed in God's Word and preserved through church history. Now, Jeremiah appeals to the prophets who have spoken before him. And then he says in verse 9, "As for the prophet who prophesies of peace, when the word of the prophet comes to pass, the prophet will be known as one whom the Lord has truly sent." Now, here's the bottom line. Here's the litmus test for every prophetic word. It will prove in time to be true. And if it doesn't prove in time to be true, well, then you need to judge it obviously as false and the person who uttered it as a false prophet. Here's the ultimate test of a prophecy. Does it actually come true? You know, if you've got a guy who's all the time making these prophecies and they never come true, stop listening to him or her. They're a false prophet. And you need to turn a deaf ear to them. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 21 makes it very clear. There we're told, "And if you say in your heart," or if you ask this question, "how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." Well, that makes sense. You know, what do you do with a prophecy? Well, I'll tell you what I do with most of them. I just sort of hide them in my heart. And I see if they come true. And if they come true, I take great consolation in it. "Lord, you knew ahead of time what was going to happen. Praise your name." If it doesn't come true, I say, "Well, I won't listen to that guy again. He's a false prophet." We need to test prophecies when they're given. We shouldn't just, you know, be gullible. What is it? Paul said, "Test the prophecy. See if these things, hold fast what is true and good." Now, he says, "Then Hananiah the prophet took the yoke," and the prophet there in quotations, he's not a true prophet, he's a false prophet. "He took the yoke off the prophet Jeremiah's neck." Getting serious here. It's getting dramatic. "And he broke it. And Hananiah spoke in the presence of all the people, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, even so I will break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all nations within the space of 2 full years.'" Right in the house of the Lord, right in front of the priests and the people, Hananiah upstages Jeremiah. He grabs this yoke from off his neck. He slings it to the ground. It shatters into 1,000 pieces. And then he utters his lying prophecy. Shows him up. He embarrasses him. He takes the yoke and breaks it. In a dramatic fashion. In a demonstrative fashion. I sometimes think that the most bogus the person is, Are the boldest the person is, the most bogus they are. If they're all flash and always, you know, having to whoop up a fanfare and all, I tend to think that they're bogus. Jesus didn't work in these kinds of demonstrative methods. His methods were so simple. you know, so low key, so unintimidating. You know, Jesus, this wasn't Jesus' style. Yet this seems to be the false prophet's style. You see, the problem is that since he doesn't have authority in what he says, he has to gain his authority by how he says it. And so he becomes real demonstrative and flashy and showy and all in his presentation. Again, though, you got to feel for Jeremiah. You can imagine how embarrassed he is, how angry he is. How he's, if it were me, hey, I would be ready to retaliate. But notice, and the prophet Jeremiah went his way. Went his way? You got to be kidding. No, no yoke. Jeremiah went his way. He got up and he just walked off. Like I said, if it had been me, I'd have picked up one of the remaining pieces of that yoke and I would have clobbered the guy right over the head. And then, thus saith the Lord, in 70 years, and you won't live to see the light of day. That's what I would have said. That would have been my way. Nobody's going to upstage me. At least I would have come up with some kind of clever quip. Nobody is going to embarrass or humiliate me like that. I'm not going to walk away with yoke on my face. And yet Jeremiah does. He does. We learn a lot of truth here from Jeremiah. God has not called us to win arguments or to prove points. God doesn't need me to defend Him. God calls on us to declare the truth, to give a reason for our faith. But the pressure is not on me to make the other person see or to win the argument or to prove the point. You see, too often we try to win the argument rather than winning the person. Our pride gets into it, doesn't it? Our ego. We want to be right. We stop representing God and we start representing ourselves. We start trying to prove our point so we can be right, so we can win the argument. And how many of us have won the argument and lost the person in the process? You see, we were tempted to accuse Jeremiah of a little cowardice here until we realize what's going on. You see, Jeremiah knows that the truth is on his side. Jeremiah knows that he can walk away and that God later will validate what he has said. Jeremiah knows that the argument is not really his to win or lose. That the truth is of God and that God in His time and in His way will validate the truth. Jeremiah shows much more faith and confidence in God in walking away from this argument than in trying to win it. You see, if he had actually sat here and argued with Hananiah, he would have legitimized Hananiah's lies. And he would have given Hananiah an opportunity to try to justify his position in the eyes of the priest and the people. But by walking away, his witness was more powerful, more convicting for all those around. For in walking away, he was saying, hey, the truth's on my side. We'll see. We'll see. It's kind of scary when somebody says to you, well, we'll see. You want to argue? You know, he knows that the truth is on his side. And listen, the truth is on your side. God does not need you to defend Him. All He wants you to do is to declare the truth, to give a reason for what you believe, and then allow God to work out His truth in His time. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. after Hananiah the prophet had broken the yoke from the neck of the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "Go and tell Hananiah, saying, thus says the Lord, you have broken the yokes of wood, but you have made in their place yokes of iron." In other words, the captivity and judgment that you deny is going to be stronger. It will be certain. It will be sure. It cannot be broken. You can break this wooden yoke, but you can't break the yoke of judgment that I'm going to bring upon you. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put a yoke of iron on the neck of all these nations, that they may serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they shall serve him. I have given him the beasts of the field also." And again, that interesting phrase. I think the only Gentile king in all of the Scripture even the beasts of the field served him. Absolute in his dominion. "Then the prophet Jeremiah said to Hananiah the prophet, 'Hear now, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, but you make this people trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will cast you from the face of the earth. This year you shall die, because you have taught rebellion against the Lord.' And so Hananiah the prophet died the same year in the seventh month." Hananiah had prophesied that God would deliver the Jews and return them from Babylon in 2 years, and yet in 2 months, Hananiah is deader than a doornail. This is why Jeremiah marked the beginning of the prophecy in verse 1. In the fifth month. Here he dies in the seventh month. 2 months, Hananiah is dead. Now it's interesting that Hananiah died in the seventh month, which was the month of Tishri, which was the festival month on the Jewish calendar. Three festivals occurred in the seventh month: the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Day of Atonement. As a matter of fact, all the Jewish males 20 years and older were required to come up to the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles. And so, during the month of Tishri, the place was full of people. More so than in the fifth month, the month of Ab. Now, if God had judged Hananiah back in the month of Ab, He would have painted a real lesson for a few of the people. But now Hananiah dies in the seventh month, in the month of Tishri, when the temple is full, when news gets out to everyone, and he affects many more people by waiting and delaying the judgment 2 months than if he had judged and struck down Hananiah at that particular time. See, God knows what He's doing. The truth will prevail. And if God delays His judgment, He has a reason, He has a purpose. Sometimes the servant of God is the one who's left hanging. He's the one who's left with yoke on his face. He's the one who's left embarrassed and put down, and the people are mocking him. But the truth is on your side. And if you'll wait with faith and patience, you'll see God's promises fulfilled. Now, these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive, to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon during the second invasion and deportation. This occurred around 597 B.C. Now this happened after Jeconiah the king. You remember Jeconiah reigned just 3 months. Before Nebuchadnezzar came and subjugated him and took the throne from him and sent him back to Babylon in exile. The king, and he's talking about those that were taken and deported back to Babylon, the queen mother, whose name was Nehushta, you remember her son Jeconiah was only 19 at the time he took the throne, and so no doubt she played an important role in his reign. The queen mother, the eunuchs, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, which included a man, a prophet by the name of Ezekiel, remember? The craftsmen and the smiths, they had departed from Jerusalem. And so Jeremiah sends this letter along with them for the exiles who have already been taken captive and are living now in Babylon. Now the letter reads, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace." Now suddenly the Jews find themselves as strangers in a strange land. This was odd for them because so much of their religion and their law and their culture was tied to the land itself. How could they preserve their Jewishness and be living in a foreign land? Jeremiah gives to them in this letter a strategy. How they are to live in a foreign land. He tells them to settle in. They need to build houses. They don't need to just be waiting to be brought back to Jerusalem. They're going to be there for a long time, 70 years. And so they need to settle in. They need to build houses. They need to start families. They need to grow food and plant gardens. They need to plan for a long stay. They need to try to cooperate with the local authorities. In fact, even pray for the Gentile rulers who are over them, that they can live peaceably in this foreign land. They're not to get preoccupied in the government per se, but they're to pray for it, so that they can live peaceably and harmoniously, and so that they can go to their synagogues and maintain their Jewishness, their teaching of the Torah and their worship of God. It's interesting that it was probably during this time that the whole idea of the synagogue arose. While they were living in the land, they were to come up to the temple and worship, and that was the only place where they were to worship God. But living in the foreign land, they were away from the temple, and so they had to have an alternative place. And so they developed the synagogue, a community center where they could meet and they could study Torah and they could worship God and sing their songs and their psalms to God. Now, the history of the time proves that this was a very successful strategy. The Jews in Babylon flourished. They prospered. They not only survived, but they thrived. Many of them rose to positions of prominence. You remember Esther, Nehemiah, before he returned. Now, this is the same strategy that, interestingly enough, has helped the Jews for the last 2,000 years during the diaspora. In 70 AD, the Romans came and scattered the Jews, uprooted them from Palestine and drove them into the uttermost parts of the earth. And for the last 2,000 years, they've been strangers in a strange land. And yet they have basically followed this same strategy. They have built houses. They have settled in. They have married, started families. They have planted gardens. They have applied themselves to business. And they've tried their best to work in and become a part of the economy and the society. And in many places, the Jews have flourished and prospered. So much so that they have earned the jealousy and the envy of their Gentile neighbors. And in many times become the object of persecution and bigotry and prejudice. They've huddled around their synagogues and there taught their children the Torah and worshiped God in their own way. And in doing so, they have preserved their Jewishness. Now, we as Christians face a very similar situation. For we too are strangers in a strange land. Our home is heaven. Jesus is our King. The Word of God, not the world, is our law. And yet, how do we maintain our Jesusness in a strange land, in a fallen world, in a world that's hostile and opposed to Jesus Christ? Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 19, verse 13, and expresses the same strategy that Jeremiah did in several verses. Jesus does it in several words. He says in Luke 19, "Occupy till I come." Literally, do business till I return. Busy oneself with the affairs of life. Witness of me through the normal, routine affairs of life. Yes, Jesus is going to come back soon. But we shouldn't all move to some mountaintop and store up food rations and arm ourselves with machine guns and just sit there and wait on Him to return. Jesus tells us to settle into the society, to build houses, to get jobs, to start families, to meet together to worship and study God's Word, to not only survive but thrive in the economic climate and environment in which He places us. Neither are we to try to take over the government and Christianize the government. We're to pray for our leaders. We're to ask God to give us leaders who will allow us to live in peace and in harmony, that will not prohibit us from living our faith or sharing our faith. Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life." That's our political ambitions. That's the extent of it. That we can live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Freedom to live our faith and to share our faith. This should be our political objective. Taking over the government, no. Our government, our king is Jesus Christ. Our government is in heaven. Our home is another land. We're just strangers and pilgrims here. We're just occupying till He comes. Someone once said, "Plan your life as if the Lord were not coming back for 1,000 years. Live your life as if He were coming back today." Good advice. We're to be in the world. We've got to be. He hasn't chosen to take us out of the world. I wish He had. I'd much prefer to continue this Bible study in heaven. And I wouldn't be teaching. But He's put us here, and He's told us to be in the world, and we're to occupy. We're to be about our business. We're to try to affect the world where we can. We're to let our light shine. But we're not to be of it. We're not to get wrapped up in it. It's philosophies. It's attitudes. It's values. And this is the advice that Jeremiah is giving to the Jews in Babylon. He says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you." Now, there were false prophets in Babylon, just like there were false prophets back in Jerusalem. And they were spreading the same lies. That soon God is going to bring back Jeconiah and all the exiles. And don't worry, you know, it's just a few more months you'll have to be here. You'll be back soon. Jeremiah saying, no, you're going to be here for 70 years. Settle in. Get used to it. And you know, I think that's kind of the deceiving message today, because every now and then someone comes along and they say, "The Lord's coming back." On Rosh Hashanah, 1983. Seems like every few years, you know, somebody comes up, 99 reasons that Jesus is coming back, and 88 reasons Jesus is coming back in 1988 or whatever it was. And then this past year, the big thing in Korea where they set aside, it was October 14th, Jesus was supposed to come back. People sold their houses and quit their jobs and all, and were sitting there waiting on Jesus to come back. Man, that would be great. That's an appealing message. Well, we know when Jesus is coming back. We can quit our jobs. We don't have to put up with this wicked world. We can just hang out until Jesus gets back. Let's just hang out here tonight until Jesus gets back. I mean, wouldn't you love that? Sure. That's a lot easier than having to go out and work in that job that you've been given. Be a witness among those heathen people that you're around. Live your life in an ungodly world. That's a lot easier message. And that's always the appeal. But Jesus said, no one will know the day or the hour. Don't be duped. Whenever someone begins to set dates, they're lying. They're lying. Don't believe them. We're to live each day as if the plan each our lives as if the Lord would come back 1,000 years. Live our lives as if He were coming back today. And so, let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor do not let them deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Now the false prophets had given them a false hope, but here God gives them a real hope, a true hope, that eventually God is going to return. And He is going to restore them to the land. Never make the mistake that God, in assuming that God is an angry, vindictive, tyrannical dictator who takes pleasure in punishing people. This is not God at all. His thoughts towards you tonight are of peace, not of evil. He is planning for you a future and a hope. He loves you very much. He has a plan and a purpose for your life. You feel like you've blown it. But God is giving to you a hope tonight. He has thoughts towards you that are glorious and great. He loves you. He has things that He wants you to do, places to go, people to see, things to accomplish for Him. He is planning for you tonight a future and a hope. Now, God gives this promise to Israel in their darkest hour. I want you to remember this verse when you're down and depressed. When you feel like all hope is lost. When you feel like you've blown it. And there's no way for God to use you again. You remember that God has for you a future and a hope. That God hasn't given up on you. That God loves you. That His thoughts towards you are of peace and not of evil. You remember after the fall of Jerusalem in Lamentations chapter 3, Jeremiah cried out, O Lord, great is Your faithfulness. There in the midst of the tragedy and the destruction, he cries out, God, great is Your faithfulness. I want you to take note too that this is not a New Testament passage. You could pull this out of context and read it and you would be sure that this verse came from the New Testament. And there are so many people who believe that when God moves from the Old Testament to the New Testament, He turns over a new leaf. And that the God of the Old Testament is not the same as the God of the New Testament. Have you heard anybody ever muster that argument? Well, take them back to Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. And I don't know of a more New Testament passage. You know, we're told in Malachi chapter 3, For I am the Lord, I do not change. God is the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. Then you will call upon Me and go and pray to Me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek Me and find Me when you search for Me with all your heart. What an incredible promise. If you seek the Lord, you will find Him. He will make sure of it. And I love playing hide and seek with my 2-year-old. Because, okay, Mac, go and hide. And he'll go and lay down in the middle of the floor. Or if he does hide somewhere, he'll only stay there for maybe 2 seconds. As soon as I say, here I come, he jumps out and comes running. Because he finds much more joy in being found than he does in hiding. Now you see, God gets so much more pleasure out of being found than He does in being hidden. And God wants you to find Him. God will go out of His way to make sure that you find Him. If what? If you seek Him with all your heart. That's the key. You've got to want God more than any other desire. He has to be your supreme ambition. A.W. Tozer once wrote, "It's not that we don't want God, we do. We just want other things more." If you're seeking God and have yet to find Him, the answer is that you're not seeking Him with all your heart. That's the problem. You need to get serious about seeking God. Elizabeth Barrett Browning has written this blunt but truthful refrain. She says, "Earth is crammed with heaven, and every common bush afire with God. But only he who sees takes off his shoes. The rest sit round and pluck blackberries." God is to be found. Holiness of God burns and flames in every bush. And yet only those who see take off their shoes. The rest of us just sit around and pluck blackberries. We're not serious about following God, about seeking God, about wanting to know His glory and His beauty. Are you just plucking blackberries tonight? He says, "I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord. And I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. Because you have said, 'The Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon.' Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king who sits on the throne of David, concerning all the people who dwell in his city, and concerning your brethren who have not gone out from you into captivity. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will send on them the sword, the famine, the pestilence, and will make them like rotten figs that cannot be eaten. They are so bad." Remember the prophecy back in chapter 24. "And I will pursue them with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence. I will deliver them to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse, an astonishment, a hissing, and a reproach among all the nations where I have driven them. Because they have not heeded my word, says the Lord, which I sent to them by my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them. Neither would you heed, says the Lord. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, all you of the captivity whom I have sent from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning Ahab, the son of Koliah, and Zedekiah, the son of Maaseiah, who prophesied a lie to you in my name. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall slay them before your eyes." Now here were two of the false prophets that were contradicting Jeremiah in Babylon. He said, they're going to get theirs. He says, "And because of them a curse shall be taken by all of the captivity of Judah who are in Babylon, saying, 'The Lord made you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire.'" Remember, Nebuchadnezzar was fond of fiery furnaces. He was fond of roast Hebrews. He was the one who stoked the flames for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And yet God delivered them. God doesn't deliver these two turkeys. "Because they have done disgraceful things in Israel, have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives, and have spoken lying words in my name, which I have not commanded them. Indeed, I know and am a witness, says the Lord. You shall also speak to Shemaiah, the Nehelamite," or the dreamer. We've talked about the dreams and visions that these false prophets said that they had, and how bogus they were. He says, "Thus speaks," and this was his prophecy. "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, 'You have sent letters in your name to all the people who are at Jerusalem, to Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest, and to all the priests, saying,'" this is what the false prophets' letters were saying, "'The Lord has made you priest instead of Jehoiada, the priest.'" In other words, this prophet from Babylon was writing back, and he was saying that Zephaniah was not in reality the true priest, but Jehoiada was the true priest. He was trying to put his henchmen in the role of high priest so that Jehoiada would then turn around and throw Jeremiah in the stocks, put him in prison, and eliminate the competition. And so that there should be officers in the house of the Lord over every man who is demented and considers himself a prophet. That's what they're accusing Jeremiah of, is being demented. That you should put him in prison and in the stocks. Now, therefore, why have you not reproved Jeremiah of Anathoth, who makes himself a prophet to you? And isn't that how they're clumping Christians together today? They're just fanatics. They're all just nuts. They're all just insane and mad. And, you know, that's how they're just kind of dismissing them all in one swoop. For he has sent to us in Babylon, saying, this captivity is long. Build houses and dwell in them and plant gardens and eat their fruit. Now Zephaniah the priest read this letter in the hearing of Jeremiah the prophet. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, send to all those in captivity, saying, thus says the Lord concerning Shemaiah the Nehelamite, or the dreamer, because Shemaiah has prophesied to you, and I have not sent him, and he has caused you to trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will punish Shemaiah the Nehelamite and his family. He shall not have anyone to dwell among this people, nor shall he see the good that I will do for my people, says the Lord, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord. Next week, we are moving into some of the most exciting chapters in all of the Bible. Some of the most exciting, definitely the high point of Jeremiah's prophecy, chapters 30 through 34. As a matter of fact, next week we're going to discover how the New Testament gets its name from Jeremiah. Jeremiah talks about the New Testament, or the New Covenant, that God is going to make with His people. And so make sure you're here next week.